But if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to do an ambitious, try to get through all the way through chapter 13, verse 14. And we'll be moving quickly over some of it and very slowly over some of it. So don't worry, you'll get out by at least 1 o'clock. Once you find 2 Corinthians chapter 12, keep it open. Keep your Bibles open, and we'll read the passages when we get to them. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, or if you perhaps don't have one of the same translation that I'm using and you'd like to have one, there in the pew in front of you, there's hardback black books. That's the Bible, and it's in the translation that I'm using, the New American Standard. And if you need a Bible, take that with you. We buy those in bulk, and that's our gift to you. And you don't have to bring it back. You can write in it. You can underline it. And we invite you to do that. In my opinion, the greatest example of a true pastor in all the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. And the clearest example of Paul's pastoral heart, and the heart really of all pastors who love the Lord and want to be used by Him, the clearest example of his pastoral heart is in today's text. To set our minds on this passage, I want us to think for a minute about what the ideal pastor looks like. Now, I'm not talking about physical appearance, but what should characterize a pastor that pleases God? Because that's what this is dealing with. One of the most important things a young pastor needs to learn is how to please God. How to please God. When I turned 50 just a few days ago, when you laughed, you really hurt me right there. So, okay. I threw up one of those prayers to the Lord and said, Lord, I've learned a lot from doing things the wrong way and I'd like to pass that on to young pastors. And I'm not going to take any initiative, but if you want to send somebody, I'm just available. Man. You know where it says he does exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think? They started just coming out of the woodwork. And I watched them as they, so many had the wrong motives and able to pour into their life. Listen, if a pastor, you need to understand this, and that's what this text is about, if pleasing people is the goal, then you're headed for big trouble, huge trouble. Someone said, he who seeks to please everyone pleases the devil most of all. And that's accurate. I remember hearing about a church. This was in a magazine, if I remember right. This is not something made up. They were without a pastor, and so the search committee, whatever it was called, decided to hear from the people what they wanted in a pastor. So they put out this little piece of paper that had basically all the different tasks that a pastor does throughout his ministry, and then they were to fill out how much time they thought the pastor should spend in that activity each week. Things like sermon preparation and visiting hospitals and visiting shut-ins and visiting unchurched people to share the gospel with them and visiting in members' homes and doing continuing education and leading the programs of the church and attending denominational meetings and community activities, being active in the community and many more. And here's what they discovered. As they got those surveys back, and they began to add up on each survey the number of hours, there was a large number of the surveys that were turned back that had the hours of how much the pastor would spend every week. It was more than 168 hours. Now, in case you don't know it, 24 times 7 is 168. In other words, if you try to please people, then you're in a mess because it'll never happen. Now, I'm not whining. But if someone is a people pleaser, being a pastor is really hard. Now, Paul, and he's our example here, Paul loved this church at Corinth in spite of the way they treated him. And they treated him horribly. They neglected to listen to what he said. They did the opposite of what he said many times. They were carnal. He calls them that. He tells them that. They were self-centered. But Paul loved them so much that he never gave up on them. And he would write them when he couldn't come. And we know of at least three visits he made to Corinth after he had that initial time when he started the church and planted the church. Now, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul said this about the church at Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh." The King James Version says carnal there. "As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly," or carnal. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, carnal? And are you not walking like mere men?" Now let me remind you of some things we touched on in this study of 2 Corinthians thus far that we started back in July. The church at Corinth was started by Paul. He planted the church. And it was right in the center of Satan's stronghold. There are some historians who would say that the city of Corinth was the most wicked city in the world in the first century. And it was immoral. It was some people have described it like a moral cesspool. And in the middle of this cesspool, there was a flower garden, and it was the church at Corinth, right in the midst of all of the evil and all of the things that were going on in Corinth. And there had been some amazing things happen there. Some amazing works of God in individuals' lives. He describes it back in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Look at what God did, even in spite of the carnality of the Christians there in Corinth. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then look at these next words. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This is what Paul saw God doing as he preached the word among the people. And these people in Corinth should have seen Paul as their hero. They should have seen him as their role model, their example. But that's not the way it was. Instead of loving and following Paul, they had begun to listen to and to consider following false teachers who were coming in. And they were undermining Paul while he was away, and they told lies about him. And the people at Corinth were believing it. And because Paul, and more importantly, his message was being slandered, he had to defend himself. And he had to defend the gospel he proclaimed. And he said, if you were here the last couple of weeks, Paul said, I hate doing that because it sounds like I'm boasting in myself. And he says, that's the last thing I want to do is to boast in myself. And yet he had to do this to deal with the false teachers. I believe the clearest passage in all of the New Testament about what a pastor is to focus on. I'm not talking about the details, but the big picture that applies to pastors in every culture, in every time. I think it's right here in today's text. Now you say, well, pastor, we're not pastors. So are you going to just talk about pastors? No, that's really about it. On that, I'm going to talk about how God works in a church through the leadership of the pastors, plural, of the church. Now in this text, we see from Paul's words of confrontation, we see some words of caution, and we also see some words of encouragement. I love that balance. There was concern and confrontation and caution, and there was encouragement. And so this morning, I want you to hear a message from one who I believe is the best pastor who ever existed, the Apostle Paul. And in the verses that follows, he gives some final words to a wayward church. First of all, there was words of confrontation. That's in verses 11 through 21. And we'll read that in just a moment, but let me set it up first of all. Let's talk about confrontations in the church. You know, if you find a church that has no need for confrontation in it, you're just deceived. It doesn't exist. There's always a need for confrontation. Now, confrontation can be done in hatefulness or it can be done in love, but it's still confrontation. And I'm deeply troubled by some of the trends that I see today. One of the things about being in the ministry a long time is that you're there for a long time, and you see a lot of things happening, and you see trends, and you learn not to get too excited about certain things, and you learn to not get too down about certain things, because you've seen this over and over and over, these patterns. You know, over 40 years of being a pastor, I've watched the church as a whole drifting away from loving, biblically based confrontations aimed at the members. Now, don't turn me off here. I am convinced that most of the blame for what goes on in churches lies at the feet of the pastors. Perhaps the most frequent message to the church that if a church is going to survive is that this is what the world is saying to us. Here's the message the world says to the church. You've got to be, here's the magic word, you ready? Relevant. You've got to be relevant. Now, what does that mean? I hear that so often that I want to just throw up. What does that mean, to be relevant? Well, let me read what the dictionary says. Relevant, having social significance, having some bearing on or importance for real world issues, present day events, or the current state of society. Now, using that definition, let me say that church leaders should be aware of the culture that's going on around them, the current state of society. You can't be an ostrich and stick your head in the sand and act like it's not happening. I read articles and books about the culture and the trends and where it's heading. Most every morning when I'm on my bicycle that makes me sweat and goes nowhere, I listen to Dr. Albert Moeller, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he shares a daily analysis of news and events, and I think I get just about all of those and listen to them just about 20 minutes. It doesn't take a long time. And what he does is he takes the latest newspapers and articles out of magazines and just events that are happening in the news, and he looks at them from a biblical worldview. That's essential, not just for pastors, but for church members. You need to be aware of what's going on. This only, as I said, only lasts about 25 minutes, and it keeps us understanding what's going on in our culture. It helps direct my prayers. It helps me know what I need to pray for and to equip the saints to live in a culture that's exceedingly quickly going away from the path that God has set for His people, and how we are continually being more and more countercultural if we're going to obey the Lord. And I think every pastor should seek to be relevant. However, that's not what, and I hate to use this terminology, but I don't know another way to put it. That's not what the cool pastors are doing. And that's not what they mean by relevant. All too often, relevant means to find out what people want and give it to them. That's what relevant has become. And that's what concerns me greatly. That many churches, you may not understand this, but it's true, many churches are run by surveys. Services are crafted to give people what they want to hear. In other words, services are designed for the unchurched so they will see the church as being relevant. Several months ago, I was invited to a gathering of pastors, about 20 or so of us, I guess, and they served us a meal, and there was a discussion among these pastors as to how churches could reach more people with the gospel. Well, when they invited me to that, I said, I'm in. And especially since it was a free lunch. And there was some good discussion. Some of my best friends in the ministry were there, men who love Jesus with all their heart and seek to bring people to Christ. But there was another pastor there. I didn't know him. I'd heard about him. And he spoke more than all the other pastors put together. And he just simply rebuked everybody there. So he says, churches, you're just not relevant. You're not here. You're not where people are going, and where people are going, and you don't change. And then he began to rail on churches that had the word Baptist in their name. I went, oh, okay, I guess that's me here. And then several of my friends went the same way. And he said, you're just, and if I'm this close to the exact word, he says, you're just inviting people to leave and never visit your church if you have the word Baptist in it. Now hear me carefully. There are a lot of good Baptist churches that don't have Baptist in their name, and I don't have a problem with that. I really don't. You say, ooh, I know some churches like that. That's what you're talking about. No. There's some great churches that's the way. That's not the problem. You see, I have no problem with whether the word Baptist is in it or not. I have no problem with I don't even have a problem with different music styles. We have, and our elders have tried to proclaim this, is that we want to be a regulative church. And you say, what's regulative mean? Well, that comes out of the Reformation, and it means that everything we do is tied into the Word of God. It means that we desire to read the Word of God. We desire, as we meet together, not only to read the Word of God, but sing the Word of God. We want to pray the Word of God, preach the Word of God, see the Word of God, even put out before us in a vision that we do every time we take the Lord's Supper and baptism. You know, we've got a drama that goes on when somebody's baptized. You're seeing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the death and the burial of the old them, and the raised to walk in the newness of life. And every time we take the Lord's Supper together, it's an illustration, it's a drama, if you will, of what has happened, what Jesus has done for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And everything is tied into the Bible. I have no problem with cutting-edge technology. That's fine. I'm all for that. But what I have a problem with is the view that the church exists for the lost people, and the songs and the messages are to make the lost see how relevant we are, or to put it in better words, how cool we are. And with this culture we are now in, we must, those folks say, avoid above all things seeming irrelevant to the lost. Now, if you're hearing me say, be careful here, if you're hearing me say that we don't want non-Christ followers in our church, you don't know me at all, and you don't know this church. We long to see people come to Christ. We encourage you to bring family and friends and acquaintances and people you meet on the street and say, you'll be welcome in our church. And by the grace of God, I hope they are, and I hope we welcome them and we're glad they're here. Bring your non-Christian friends and families and co-workers, but listen carefully. The church is designed and was established to edify and build up the believers so that they are equipped to live a Christ-like life. Actually, it's Christ living His life through us, a life that loves the lost in their neighborhoods, at the office, at the school, at the golf course, or wherever we're around them. Yes. And at church, the focus is on worshiping our Savior, and the focus is on the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry takes place outside these walls. And the goal is not to water down to where we teach nothing, but we make unbelievers who come in happy because the music sounds just like what they're used to listening to. The everything is dumbed down, it's made simple, and so forth. And so the invitation is, listen, the invitation is come and hear. Come and hear. But the commission that we've been given by Jesus is go and tell. So you say, which is it? Come and hear or go and tell? Yes. Both. But the emphasis is that we go out of here to share the gospel with people where they are. Now, if you're concerned about being relevant, I have good news for you. The Bible is always relevant to every generation in every country all the time. I've had the privilege of preaching the gospel in several continents. And I've preached through interpreters. And I have watched the scripture do its work in East Africa and in West Africa and in Asia and in South America and Central America. I have seen that happen. The Word of God, listen, the Word of God is always relevant. It's always relevant. Well, okay, that was the introduction. Now, let's get back to the text. When the church gathers, a part of believers becoming like Christ is there's some confrontation. Now, let me make clear what that is. It's not like we're walking up and down the aisle and saying, you, straighten up. I don't like the way, I don't like the clothes you're wearing. That's not the kind of confrontation I'm talking about. Well, let's just look at what Paul confronted. First of all, Paul confronted their lack of commendation. Look in verse 11 of chapter 12. He says, I have become foolish. He's using some kind of, almost some sanctified sarcasm here, if you will. I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Well, he talks about their lack of commendation. Paul should never have been forced to defend himself. I mean, he's the one who had loved them and sacrificed for them and had been persecuted on their behalf, on behalf of them. They should have commended him. They should have commended him, not accused him. And Paul, he was the one who led them to Christ. Where was their thankfulness? When we read closely, it seems that Paul was humble, and these false teachers who came in, we looked at them in the last several weeks. They were called Judaizers. What they did is they said, yes, you believe in Jesus and all that, but you got to keep the law too. That salvation is by works with a little help of grace from Jesus. And that's an oversimplification, but that's basically, they were trying to combine works and grace, and that's like trying to combine oil and water. It doesn't mix together. And so Paul's personal appearance was, they even made fun of his appearance. And these false teachers had a great deal of worldly charisma. They had oratorical skills. And it insinuates in the scripture, it never says this, but it insinuates it, that Paul wasn't a great public speaker. And he even admitted that at sometimes. But he was speaking the truth. Now here's what Paul had that these false teachers did not have. Look in verse 12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, this was really important in Paul's day and vitally important. Before, listen carefully, this is going to help some things make sense to some who maybe struggle with this. Before the New Testament was written down and distributed to the churches, God gave the apostles special power to affirm their authority and their authenticity. The word apostle was used sometimes in the New Testament as a rather general, unofficial sense of simply being a messenger. But it was also used in a more formal way. It was used in that informal way about Barnabas and Andronicus and Junius and some others in Romans 16:7. However, the office of the apostles appointed by Jesus, the apostles, there are only 14 of those. And no, you know what? They're all dead. All right? There were 14 apostles. And again, it's used in a general sense of one who proclaims, but when he's talking, it's obvious where it's talking about these 14. There was the original 12 that Jesus appointed. There was Matthias, who took Judas' place. And then there was Paul in Acts 1:26. Now, as we look closely at the New Testament, there are several things we know about the apostles. This will help you to explain some things, to understand some things. First of all, the apostles, they were chosen by God the Father and personally appointed by Jesus. Paul was the last apostle, and he was the only one that was appointed after Jesus' resurrection and ascent. Well, Matthias was also, but Paul saw him on the Damascus Road. He was called after Jesus had resurrected and ascended. And then these apostles, one of the requirements of being an apostle, I hear people today saying they're the equivalent of the New Testament apostles. And I say, whoa, you're 2,000 years old? Because these apostles saw Jesus with physical eyes. I don't say that to them because they don't know better than to say that to me, but Paul saw the resurrected Christ. He saw him after his resurrection. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him. These apostles received New Testament. They received the New Testament by direct revelation of Jesus. That's they wrote down what we call the New Testament. They were responsible for writing the whole New Testament. Every book of the New Testament was written by one of the apostles or a close associate of one of the apostles who was the one who told them what to put down. For instance, Mark wasn't an apostle, but Mark was a confidant and spent time with and traveled with Peter, and Peter gave him the content. Luke wasn't an apostle, and yet Paul, who he traveled with, gave him the Gospel of Luke and the books that that were written by him. And then they were given, here's the key. These apostles were given unique power and authority to affirm or authenticate the message they had. They were granted the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, even to raise the dead. Now, I've heard people say, if we just had faith, we could do all that stuff today. That is not true. Let me tell you why. And don't, before you saying, I don't believe I agree with all that, well, hear me through. Why did the number of miracles begin to fade away after the scriptures were written and distributed to the churches? It was because our authority is the Word of God. The written Word of God. And we are way better off to have the perfect Word of God than to have the ability to do the miracles. Now, it's described in Hebrews 4:12. Listen to how it describes the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Our authority is not evidenced by miracles. It is evidenced by the Scriptures and our faithfulness to those Scriptures. Now, please don't hear me saying that God doesn't work miracles anymore. I did not say that. I did not say that. He does. But we cannot command them as the apostles did. We are to proclaim the Word of God. And when God in His sovereignty chooses to do something that has no natural explanation, we just give glory to Him. And you say, well, if we just had the faith, we could do exactly what those apostles did. No, we have the Word of God. And you say, well, I'd rather have what the apostles had. Well, you have a very poor view of the Word of God. We have the very words of God written down for us. How much better that is than what those first century Christians had. Well, in verse 13, Paul uses, as I called a little while ago, some sanctified sarcasm to confront their failure to appreciate his sacrifice for them. And let's look secondly at Paul confronted their lack of appreciation. Look in verses 14 through 18. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I love you more. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, there again is his little sanctified sarcasm, I took you by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you, though many of you whom I through many of those whom I have sent to you. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not content ourselves with the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Paul had given them so much. He'd sacrificed so much for them, and they were ungrateful. There was no expression of appreciation. It seemed like the more Paul loved them, the less they loved him. He took advantage of them, they said. But they responded with no appreciation, no thanksgiving for what he'd done. And then I want you to see he confronts. I'm talking about this church had to be confronted. He confronts their lack of consecration. In verse 19, he says, all this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and maybe found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife and jealousy and anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, I want you to hear his heart here. When I come again, God, may humiliate me before you, and that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, the immorality, and the sensuality which they have practiced. Now, that, I don't need any comment on that. That's self-explanatory. In verse 19, Paul is saying, all that we want, all that I desire is for you to be built up in the Lord. And he was speaking of their spiritual growth. And I think I speak for all of our pastors, all of our elders of the church. We can relate to what he's saying. He's saying that all he asks, the thing that thrills him, is to see their spiritual growth. The thing that thrills me is to see you growing. And the thing that grieves me is to see somebody who's stepped back. And it hurts deeply. And that's what Paul was saying. In verses 20 and 21, he lists the sins that they needed to deal with. This is a kind of confrontation we're talking about in the church. Paul said, I've got to deal. You've got to deal with these things, people. He says, strife and jealousy and anger and tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances and impurity, immorality and sensuality, which they've practiced. And so there's words of confrontation. And then finally, there's words of caution in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 13. And he tells them, first of all, that they must prepare themselves. He says in verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks to me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live through him because of the power of God directed toward you. These false teachers were accusing Paul of being wimpy. That's what they were, really. And they didn't use that word, but that's what they were accusing him of. We've been over that before. They said, yeah, he writes strong letters, but when he's close up, he's afraid of you. He's kind of wimpy. And Paul comes back at him. He says, when I come back, there won't be any wimpiness. We're going to deal with sin, and we're going to deal with false doctrine. And when a pastor or spiritual leader, you know, sometimes when pastors speak like that today, you know what happens? People get their little feelings hurt. Maybe we need more blunt talk like that. I'm not talking about beating people up from the pulpit or in one-on-one things. I'm talking about this is a man who deeply loved these people. He had sacrificed his life for them. And he says, you got to deal with this stuff, people. And here's where Paul's coming from. Sin in a church is like a malignant cancer. And it must be dealt with. And Paul is speaking here of formal church discipline. He references the Old Testament passages in Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. And this is the background of this passage that Jesus spoke in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus took this right out of the Old Testament. He said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. This is that confrontation we were talking about at the beginning. But if he... And listen, this is loving confrontation, not meanness and beating people over the head. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, and so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's right out of the Old Testament. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, open sin that is ignored in a church is, as I said, it's like a malignant cancer that can destroy the church. Now, let's look at he says they must now prove themselves. Verses 5 through 8. I'm going quickly, going to listen quickly because we're running out of time. Here we go. He says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Boy, this is an important verse. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Now, verse 5, look back at that one. That's one of the key verses in the whole book. He says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now, the word examine there means to put to the test. That's what it means. And it was the word used for testing metals as to their genuineness, to see if what was called gold was truly gold, if it's real. And it's in the present tense, and it literally says, continually test yourselves to make sure that you are in the faith. Let me just put it this way. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prosecute you? To convict you? One of the things we've done to try to help when he says examine yourself is Tim has written a little booklet that is helpful. It's in our resource center out here to the right, and you can see these. But it's like, yes, you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And it's the test of 1 John to know that what you have is right. This is written to assist you to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I can't determine if you're in the faith or not. You can't determine if I am. But when I go before the Lord and I take the Word of God, and 1 John's not the only place, but the whole book of 1 John was written that you may know that you have eternal life. And so he says they must prove themselves. Well, I want you to see finally some words of encouragement. This has really been the theme of the whole book, but now he's gotten off on some confrontations in the church, but he closes it out with encouragement. And he has of necessity been rather blunt, but now he comes back and he gives them some heartfelt, loving from a pastor counsel. Look in verses 9 through the first part of 11. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for the building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. Let me stop right there. Two times he tells them, be made complete, in verse 9 and in verse 11. That word complete means to be restored. Something that's restored for its intended purpose. That's what the word complete means. It was used of setting broken bones. It's referring to spiritual maturity. And he's saying to this difficult church, how long are you going to be satisfied with missing so much of what God has for you? And I would ask some of you that question. You're just dilly-dallying around with your walk with the Lord. And you're pretty miserable. And how long are you going to just do that? When are you going to get in all the way? When are you going to become completely His? Completely His. And then he tells them finally to strive for unity. In verse 11, the last part through verse 13, he says, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. As we mature, as we're built up in Christ, unity is the byproduct of that. You know, a church that sets out to have unity will never find it, but a church that sets out to each one come close to Christ, to mature individually, then the church begins to have unity. It's something that God gives. That's the default mode, is unity, when we're obeying Him. Verse 14, he says, it's the final, just a benediction. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The whole Trinity is the focus of this benediction. The grace of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's time to respond. You never should hear the Word of God that you don't have a response to it. And here's the response. I would summarize it with chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Is what you have real? Is it real? It's not just mental agreement with certain facts and say, yeah, I guess that's true. I don't know why not. Sure, yeah, I believe that. Or are you convinced that this is truth? Are you tired of walking in this in between? Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Today you have an opportunity to come to Jesus. You can do that any day, but at one day it's going to be too late. The time is up. And that may happen at a very young age or even at old age. And I invite you to come to Him. I'm going to ask you if you'll bow your heads with me, and I'm going to have some of our pastors come here to the front, and I want to pray for you. And the reason they're here is they would like to share with you how you can know Christ, how you can pass the test, so to speak, where it says to see if you are in the faith. And so we want to give you that opportunity. This is just a really special time for you to do business with the Lord. It may be that you're here and you really sense that you know Him, but like the Corinthians, you've gotten off track. Maybe somebody's confronted you, or maybe you've been confronted just through some of the things in this passage. True confrontation, biblical confrontation, is always given out of love. Always given out of love. So we invite you to come to repent. You can just kneel at this altar if that's what you want to do, or you can talk with one of the pastors. We would love to see you walk out of this place knowing that you belong to Him, serious about what He's called you to do. Let's stand together as I pray. Father, I ask now that you would be glorified, that you would take feeble words of a faltering spokesman and use them in powerful ways because it's your word. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in some lives. Thank you for the peace you've given to some who have been through severe times of agony and hurt over the loss of loved ones. Thank you, Father, for what you've done. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for this church and the people who love you here. And now may you have your way in each life. I pray in Jesus' name and amen.